trust you'll have a good time with your Sunday school teachers and learn lots out there. As they make their way out, please do just open your Bible up there to Psalm 16. It'll be good to have that open and just there in front of you so you can make sure everything I'm saying matches what is in the book. Let's just pray as we come again to God's Word. Father, we think of the kids as they make their way out. Just pray that you'd encourage them. Just bless the teachers, and as the teachers sow the seed of your word into their little hearts, pray that that seed would find a good resting place, that in time you'd water it and grow it and make those little children oaks of righteousness for the display of your splendor. And Lord, as they're taught there in an age-appropriate way and we're taught here, we just pray you'd be doing that same work, sowing the seed, watering the word, growing us up, that we would become those oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of your splendor. So bless us, Lord, in this time. Teach us. Help us to understand more who you are. And with that clearer understanding, O Lord, stir the affections of our hearts that we would love and praise you more. Your beauty trace and your majesty adore. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the goal of this summer series in the Psalms is to help us together push our faith roots down deeper into a knowledge of God. And the hope is, as we push those faith roots down deep into who God is, the hope is that our affections will spring up in a whole new way, that we would be stirred with a deeper love for God. Last week, when we looked at Psalm 100, I said that a deep knowledge of God is like a fire under a pot of hot water. That deep knowledge of God, it warms, it causes our affections, our emotions, our passions for God to bubble up and flow over. Well, Psalm 16 is in our Bibles to turn that fire up under our hearts a notch or two. This psalm is here to help us to know God in a very real and concrete and helpful way. It's here to help us specifically know what is meant by the expression, God is our refuge. I remember when we lived in the States, in Illinois, the area that we lived in was prone to tornadoes. Some of the worst tornadoes in American history happened in Illinois. And in certain parts of the seminary campus that I lived on, you'd have these tornado shelters. There'd be a big sort of red and white sign on it and a little tornado, and it would just say, tornado shelter. And these were really strong, kind of reinforced places that you could run into, find shelter and security from all the dangers of a tornado. Well, this psalm is here in our Bibles at the most basic level to help us know that God is like that strong place. He is the one we can run to when we're confronted with the things of life that make us feel insecure, fearful, stressed, and anxious. But this psalm shows us also that knowing God as our refuge means so much more than just knowing him as a place of security. This psalm teaches us that knowing God as our refuge actually means actively resting our souls in God. It means seeking wholeness in God, seeking satisfaction for every deep longing, first and foremost, always in him. So finding God as our refuge does not mean just seeking security in him. It means finding satisfaction and wholeness in him. And so this psalm comes to us in two parts. The first half of the psalm in verses 1 to 7 speak to us of what it really means to know God as our refuge. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time there. And I really hope you will come to see more than ever before what it means to say, God is my refuge. And more than just understand it, I hope you will love that truth, that reality, like never before after this morning. Then the second half of the psalm from verse 8 down to 11 speaks to us of the two main effects that knowing God as our refuge should have in our lives. First, it should give us confidence in God as our unshakable protector. And second, it should cause us to delight in God as our all-satisfying portion forever. Listen, no matter how much this morning you think you have it all together, we are all in many ways insecure and fragile. We all have longings and fears and needs. This psalm gives us a vision of God and a hope in Jesus Christ that can meet those deep longings, those deep-seated fears that no one else knows about. The truth of this psalm can meet those deep fears and longings in a way that nothing else in this world ever can. So I would encourage you to open your heart, be inwardly praying now, Lord, help me to see. Help me to see what it means to say, you're my refuge. So let's get into it now. Verses 1 to 7, first half of the psalm. What it means to know God as our refuge. There is only one request made in this whole psalm. It's quite striking when you notice that. The only request of the psalm comes in verse 1, when David prays, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. What do you do when you preserve something? Well, you're trying to keep it secure, and you're trying to keep it whole. That is, free from corruption. David is saying in this opening request, O God, I believe that if I make you my refuge, you will look after me. You'll preserve me from all that would try to spoil me. You will keep me whole. Lord, I'm making you my refuge. Preserve me. And after declaring that, after that request and that proclamation, Lord, I'm seeking refuge in you, in verses 2 to 7 in the psalm, David unpacks what he exactly means when he says, Lord, I'm making you my refuge. He actually outlines six actions that are part of knowing God as our refuge. And this is really helpful because this is written down in God's word for our instruction. This is here for us. This is what is involved now in making God our refuge. Six things. Number one, if you want to make God your refuge, first, it means submitting to God's sovereignty. Verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now notice the capital letters there when he says, I say to the Lord. That means the God of the Exodus. That is the God who revealed himself to Moses, the great I am, who has his own existence and gives everyone and everything else all life and existence. David says, I say to the Lord, to Yahweh, the Almighty God, you are my Lord. And the second Lord, in the small letters, L-O-R-D, not in caps, that word means you are my master, you're my sovereign, you're the authority over my life. So the first thing David says, understanding God as your refuge involves, or making God your refuge, it begins here. You put yourself under his authority, under his sovereign reign over your life. You say, I'm not God, you are God. You are God and I am not God. You are Lord and I am not Lord. That's the first thing that making God your refuge involves. Second thing, knowing God as our refuge involves treasuring him as our highest good. The second part of verse 2, I have no good apart from you, David says. God is the best good, and everything else we have compared to what we have in God, everything else we have is only relatively good. God is the source of all the good we enjoy, but he's also the best of all the good things we have. We enjoy the good things he gives, absolutely, whether they be relationships, whether it's financial provision, whether it's our homes, our jobs. We enjoy the taste of a good steak or whatever it is. We enjoy the good. But we never let all the good gifts eclipse the giver. So easy to do that, isn't it? You enjoy all his gifts, all his bounty, all his kindness, and sometimes all the good stuff, it clouds us. It's like, you know, the sort of partial eclipse that happened earlier in the week. All the stuff becomes our all-consuming thing. And we forget to remember, Lord, I've no good apart from you. I'll only truly enjoy all the good as I see it as coming from you. I wonder, do you ever forget the giver whilst enjoying the good? So knowing God as our refuge involves treasuring God as our highest good. 3, knowing God as our refuge involves delighting in his people. Verse 3, we're taught here that there's a corporate element to making God our refuge. David writes, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." You see, you can't say, well, I love God, but I've no real interest in sharing this refuge space with other people. I just want it myself. No, finding refuge in God means delighting in sharing joyful fellowship with others who find that same refuge in God. In fact, a lot of his care is mediated through his people. So knowing God as our refuge involves delighting in corporate worship, taking the local church seriously. That's how we bring ourselves in under God as our refuge and know him as such. 4, knowing God as our refuge involves rejecting idolatry. Verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Now let's remember, biblically, an idol is not just a little golden statue or physical object. An idol is anything you look to and hope in to give you what only God can give you. Tim Keller has helpfully asked the question, what is an idol? And answered it saying, it is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. I want you to take a moment and think about your life. And say, Lord, what might some of my idols be? Idols can take lots of different forms. It can be a relationship that we would so love to have. If only I had that, then I'd be satisfied. It can be success, financial security. That can be our idol. It can be just getting our way. It can be an image of ourselves that we want others to buy into. And our idol actually becomes our presentation of ourselves. Our children can become idols, or our grandchildren can become idols. Anything more important to you than God? Think about it. What might be? What might that be? Or what might potential rivals to God as my true treasure? What things rival that in my life? All of these idols promise much, but they can never deliver the joy and satisfaction and security that is found in God alone. In fact, when you put your hope in anything that is not God, to give what only God can give, you will always be disappointed because the idol will not deliver. So if you put that pressure on a relationship, on your husband or your wife or your children or your grand, you put a pressure on them to make you happy. You put pressure on that relationship to bear what it cannot bear. that will end up causing sorrow because you're putting too much pressure on that person to be something they can never be. Think about it in this life. How many have climbed up to the top of the world's success ladder and they reel back when they find that there's emptiness at the top? So David says in verse 4, I will not run after other gods and offer my affections, my worship. I will not look to them for what only God can give. Knowing God as our refuge involves fiercely fighting the idols of our hearts. It's a reality for every one of us. Giving the place to certain things that only God should have in our lives. So we fiercely fight idolatry in our lives in all its subtle forms. Knowing God as our refuge involves rejecting idolatry. Fifthly, knowing God as our refuge involves choosing God as our all-satisfying portion. This is just class. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. When you're in a restaurant for a special occasion or a wee night out, you'll have a look at the menu, won't you? And if you're like my wife, you pretty much instantly know what you want. If you're like me, a ditherer, you sit there and think, oh, I like this, but maybe I'm in the mood for this. And then the moment you've ordered and the waiter walks away, you panic. Oh, no, excuse me, could I change my order? I'm sure some of you can resonate with that. Well, imagine you go and there's a menu with all the stuff in life that people look to for joy and satisfaction. You got this menu. This will bring you joy and satisfaction. And you think of, you know, that perfect relationship, that boyfriend, girlfriend, and that's one of the things in the menu. Do you want to choose that? And loads of money, financial security, or beautiful big house, or success, and everyone thinks you're class. Put all that, you know, all these things that bring you joy and success and happiness, and they're on the menu, but then on the menu also is God. David's saying, if there was a menu with all the things in life that people look to for an enjoyment and satisfaction, and one option is God himself, I choose God himself every time. He's my feast. That's what he says when he says, he's my portion. He's my feast. He's my overflowing cup. You know, the cup in the Bible is a wonderful study. It often speaks of all the benefits that flow to the people of God by having God as their refuge and their treasure. He's my feast. He's my overflowing cup. No one can satisfy, sustain, and nourish the deepest parts of our souls like God, the owner and maker of our souls. Notice then that little line at the end of verse 5. Never noticed this before until this week. You hold my lot. That is wonderful. He's saying, Lord, you are my sovereign. You ordain my station in life. You've appointed the time in history when I appear and when I go out. You've put me where I am. You've given me what I have. You give, you take away. In all the ups and downs, there's not chaos. There's your order. You hold my lot. And whatever my lot in life is, if I can say I have the Lord as my portion within the boundaries of my lot, I have the Lord God himself with me inside the boundary lines, then we can say the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Notice what David is doing here. The Christian chooses to focus on the good he or she does have rather on the good they don't have or the good they wish they had. Do you see that? It is so easy to focus on the good we don't have, or to focus on the good we wish we had, and then how do we feel? Discontent. But here, remember, David's crying out, "Preserve me, O God." So he's clearly feeling threatened by things around him. He chooses to concentrate and to give thanks for the good things he does have. Now, this works itself out in so many ways in our lives. To choose to focus on the good we do have. To look back and say, well, though I would have loved more time with this person, I'm going to say, thank you, Lord, for the good time I have had with them. Thank you for the blessing you've given to me of being in this person's life for this time of their life. Thank you. Or maybe it's in your job and you're feeling disgruntled. There's lots of good, but there's also lots that makes you discontent. Maybe just choosing to focus on the good you do have rather than the good you don't have, that might help you find a place of contentment. Surely, though this world can be hard, very hard, truly the Christian can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places because the Lord is within the boundary lines of my life. But more than that, though this life can be very tough, the Christian in the midst of affliction can also say, I have an inheritance. Though there's been hardship and affliction and difficulty right now, it's become actually such an all-consuming part of my life, you can still say, I have the most incredible treasure stored up for me. Better than my pension, better than the life insurance policy, better than anything else, I have this incredible inheritance ahead of me. It's, as Peter says, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for me. God's waiting for me at home. And he has treasures with him that is going to blow away the afflictions that I've experienced in this world. In one moment, he'll wipe our tears away and he'll say, you're home. We have an incredible, all-satisfying portion and treasure in our God. The lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. I'll come back to that just as we close the sermon in a little while. But now let's move to the final part of the first half of the psalm, sixth part of what it means to make God your refuge. Six, knowing God as our refuge involves seeking his counsel in our lives. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. Now you might be thinking, right, well, how do I experience all that satisfaction that you're talking about? Like practically in my life, so much of the experience of this satisfaction from God comes from experiencing God's tender counsel. How do we experience his counsel then? How do we seek his counsel? I would encourage you to take up a phrase that is used in the Bible over and over again from Genesis to Revelation. It's actually a wonderful study, again, to do a theme of where all this phrase pops up in the Bible, and it's the phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. Remember after the fall in Genesis, you read of a godless line of people who would just make their own way in the world, and then the son is granted Seth, and at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. And then you see it popping up in the Psalms over and over again. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul picks it up when he speaks of bringing the beautiful good news. How lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring the good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do you seek God's counsel? How do you experience God's counsel? You call on the name of the Lord about everything. Your need for accommodation.
your thought of booking this holiday or that holiday, your difficult relationship, you call on the name of the Lord. You invite his counsel. You say, Lord, I got decisions to make here, and I just want you to be right at the center of it all. You call on the name of the Lord. How do we then experience God's counsel as we call on his name? Well, in various ways, but here's just a couple. In Psalm 119:24, we read, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Now, when the psalmist speaks of your testimonies, he's speaking of the word of God there, our Bibles, your truth, your word, your word through the Bible, and as the Spirit just buries it and impacts it into my heart, there's where I receive counsel from the Lord for all of life. And so we read our Bibles and we pray and we seek the wisdom of God's word. We can bring into that other people as well. We speak to maybe a trusted pastor or elder or a friend, and we just say, look, I've got this situation. I'm not sure what to do, and I just want to bounce it off you. And somehow, through all of that, your time in the Word, your time in corporate worship, chatting to other Christian trusted friends, through all of that, somehow, God in his sovereignty works through all of that. It's all of his means of bringing his counsel to bear in your life. He guides us with his counsel, through his word, through friends, through church. I love the balance of the psalm. Look what it says. Verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. So you've got God's word and wisdom filling your heart and your mind. Then you've got your own internal thinking. You're sitting there thinking, oh, I've got this, and it's caused me to stress and struggle. Lord, I know your word says this. I'm finding it very hard to apply it, but what should I do? And you ask out loud or into yourself, Lord, what should I do about this? And you might not hear a voice from heaven. You may be led to a certain passage. You may not. But in time, I'm absolutely convinced as we call on the name of the Lord, we seek his counsel in his word through other people, God is at work sovereignly through all of those means to bring about his purpose in our lives. And it is wonderfully liberating to remember that in the end, it's not all down to us and our good decision making, because in the end, a man or a woman in their heart plans their course. But it is the Lord who determines ultimately our steps. So I love the balance here. They're seeking God's wisdom. God's wisdom and input meets sanctified common sense. Our own hearts, thinking it through, working it through. It's often in the middle of the night, isn't it, when the things churn and spin. And the Lord instructs us. He does. I know many of you can look back on your lives, and though it's a silent and subtle counsel that guides, that counsel has steadied everything in your life. It's there. You trace his hand. So, this brings us to the end of the first half of the psalm. Let's just conclude and think about where we're at here. David has said, Lord, I need you to preserve me. I'm making you my refuge. That's my hope for preservation. What does that mean? You're my sovereign Lord, my highest good, my all-satisfying portion, my wonderful counselor, all security and all satisfaction. I'm looking to you. And I just want to stop at this point and ask, do you know God in this way? Do you practice living in the goodness of God as your refuge? Remember, it's not just an understanding of the mind. God is my refuge. Like it's some kind of dry fact. God is my refuge. It means from the depths of our hearts, he's my Lord. He's my treasure. He's my all-satisfying portion. I want to tear down all the other stuff I run to and hope in to give me what only he can give me. God is our refuge. Now, after establishing that and thinking that through, in closing, we move to the two main effects knowing God as our refuge should have on our lives. You know that truth. What impact should it have in your life? Two things. Number one, it should give us confidence in God as our unshakable protector. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This is a declaration of confidence. In many ways, this is actually a confidence psalm. This takes us back to the first verse. I've set the Lord always before me. David's saying, Lord, I've made you my refuge. You're like a shield that I've just set in front of me. And I know that if I make you my shield, if you're my shield and you're my refuge, I know you will preserve me. I know you will give me your counsel. I know that in the end, ultimately, nothing will shake me. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Here's a wonderful promise for us. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So when something enters into your life that causes your heart to tremble, you cry out, Lord, preserve me, for in you I'm taking refuge. You're saying, Lord, you're sovereign, you're good, you're the one I need the most, you're my portion in dealing with this, you're my cup, and my cup overflows. You might say, Lord, I need you to hold me fast, because everything right now is shaking me, and it feels like I'm going to fall out of your hand. And when we come to God like that, asking him to be our refuge and be our preserver, the Lord speaks to us through his word and says, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And there is not a power in the universe that can shake any one of the children of God out of God's righteous right hand. Nothing, nothing can shake you out of God's hand. And so we make the Lord our refuge. That is an inward attitude. That is a posture of faith. You apply your faith and say, Lord, this is my hope. Knowing God as our refuge should have the effect of giving us a confidence in him, our unshakable protector. Yes, we may have hard times. We may get news or have experiences that just makes everything drain out of us. And in those moments we say, Lord, all I can do is ask you to be my refuge. And he has promised that he will be a shield. He will preserve us. We will taste it in this life, but now as the next point goes on to say, we will understand it fully in the next. So the second effect that knowing God as our refuge should have on our lives is simply this. It should lead us to delight in God as our all-satisfying portion forever. Look now at how in verse 9 we move from the deep knowledge of God to the overflowing affection for God. After all of that truth about God as a refuge, you get the therefore of verse 9. Therefore, in light of all of this, my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Do you see that? Knowing God as that unshakable protector and refuge stirs the affections, fills the heart with gladness, joy, overflowing love for the Lord. But then notice how in verse 9, David also adds, my flesh also dwells secure. Now that line is really significant because it shows that David is not just thinking about being preserved in this life. He's asking God to be his preserver in life and in death. This is where the psalm takes this wonderful turn. Verse 10, for you'll not abandon my soul to Sheol. He's thinking of the time when he dies and is in the grave. You'll not abandon my soul to Sheol. That was this word for the shadowy dark place where the dead go. You'll not abandon my soul there. You'll not let your Holy One see corruption. You know, the psalmist in Psalm 73 comments, or it's like a perfect commentary for what David's doing here. In Psalm 73, 24, you read this, you will guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory. It's so perfect for what this psalm's saying. You're going to preserve me and guide me with your counsel in life, but it's not as if then death happens and you just abandon me. No, afterwards you'll take me to glory. That's what's going on here. And now at this point in the horizon, or in verse 10, we've got to lift our eyes to the bright light on the horizon, to Jesus Christ. For though David had some hope in life beyond death, he certainly was not the one who finally fulfilled what verse 10 in this psalm is all about. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter cites this very psalm, this very line of verse 10, and he tells all the people gathered there in Jerusalem that it was ultimately speaking of Jesus. So in Acts 2:29, here's what Peter preaches. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades or Sheol. His flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses. Peter went on to say, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So back to our psalm in verses 9 and 10. David is rejoicing better than he knows, because he has some hope that through death, God will be his preserver. God won't abandon him in death. But David is ultimately speaking of the joy that is experienced through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was not abandoned to the grave, whose body did not see corruption, but whom God raised up so that we could all be preserved, not just in life, but through death. So in Jesus Christ, we experience the hope of this psalm. We know today that in Jesus, we will not be abandoned to death or hell. In Romans 8:11, we read, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So we can rejoice and be glad, saying, Lord, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to death, to hell. You're not going to let me go there. You'll not let my soul, my being, see corruption. You'll preserve me. And so we can, in Jesus Christ, join with David in the closing verse of this psalm, verse 11. We can read it as those in Christ. You have made known to me, Lord, the path of life. What did Jesus say? I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. We can say with David, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Wow. We can say, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Jesus said in John 15:11, I've said these things that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Where do we access all of this? Well, at the right hand of the Father. This psalm closes by saying, at your right hand, God, are pleasures forevermore. And I just want to ask, who is at the right hand of the Father today? Jesus Christ, his Son. It is in Jesus Christ, the one who is at the Father's right hand, where we enter into knowing God as our refuge, knowing God as our highest good, knowing God as our all-satisfying portion, knowing God as our wonderful counselor. It is in Christ that we find hope in life and hope in death. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Every pleasure that you will enjoy in the Father comes to you through the one at his right hand. And you know, I said I'd come back to this. That word for pleasures there in verse 11 is exactly the same word that's used in verse 6. The lines have fallen for me in pleasures. Now that is significant, for the end of being a Christian, being in Christ, is to experience pleasure. The deepest longing that is inside every one of us, to be happy, to have peace, security, wholeness, to have pleasure. That's what we all are looking for. And here this psalm tells us, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. The lines have fallen for me in pleasures. Those pleasures will not cease in this life. We taste them only now, but one day they will be ours forever. If you're a Christian, this staggering truth is yours. The lines have fallen for me in pleasures. If you're not a Christian, this can all be yours, but you need Jesus, the man at God's right hand. Because only there do you access God as your refuge. Do you experience these pleasures forevermore? You can know God to be your unshakable protector in this life and your all-satisfying portion and pleasure, not just now, but forevermore. The Heidelberg Catechism begins by asking this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing, ready from now on to live for him. Christ is our hope in life and death. At the right hand of the Father, he reigns. Our pleasure, our preserver, our all-satisfying portion forevermore. Let us not trifle with lesser pleasures when we have him so willing to satisfy our deepest needs. Let's pray. Christ, our hope in life and death, in your presence there is fullness of joy, Father. At your right hand, in your Son, pleasures forevermore. Oh Lord, this world can be hard. Thank you that you've promised to preserve and sustain us in it. We can never be ultimately shaken away from you. Even in death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We will not be shaken by death, but you will hold us. You will guide us in life with your counsel, and afterward you will take us to glory. Lord, we can say together, whom have I in heaven but you? And the earth has nothing I desire besides you. Lord, our heart and our flesh may fail, but you're the strength of our heart and our portion forever. And thank you, with you, we have a good portion. The lines have fallen for us in pleasures. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by standing to sing a modern hymn that has been built off that opening question in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is our hope in life and death? Never let us lose the wonder of our privilege that we can say, God is my portion. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasures. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance, all because of the one at your right hand. At your right hand, in Jesus, our treasure, our eternal pleasures forevermore. Oh Lord, you have saved us from hell and condemnation to eternal pleasures. We thank you and we pray, Lord, that as we go out now and respond to this message, we would go out with the truth of you as our refuge, stirring the affections of our heart so that we would be glad in you. And Lord, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.